Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. We have our communion service. At Portland Bible Church, we have the opportunity to study the Word of God, the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're in the right place at the right time. We're going to be looking at the Word of God this morning, being encouraged of soul, edified, and of course, taking the elements of the communion in remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. Remember, we have classes at 10 o'clock right now on Sunday morning, and again at 11:15. They're consecutive. We're going through the book of Hebrews normally. This week, of course, we'll be doing the communion service in this first hour. And then after our second service, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church, so hopefully you can join with us. Again, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by. I know there are many of you online, but we'd love to have you here in person and have you share with your melodious voice added to our melodious voices as well. So if you can do that. Also on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here, and we're doing the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2 currently, dealing with our position in Christ Jesus at the moment of salvation and forever after that. A couple of quick announcements here this morning. One, I thank you very much for the wonderful card that some of you have signed and those that have sent in cards for my birthday. It's my birthday, like a 10-year-old. Oh, it's my birthday. At any rate, we try to forget it as we move into the senior years, but I always have a few people who always want to remind me. So thank you very much. I have a nice card here from the congregation. It has an old car with all the parts falling out of it. I'm not quite sure what that really means. It says getting older is like a vintage car, and I guess that's the idea. I hope my parts aren't all falling out. At any rate, thank you so much for that. And if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. You send a check to this address. Make sure you put Portland Bible Church on the outside of the envelope. However, we are changing the name of our church. And so on your check, make sure that you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. Grace and Truth Bible Church. Now, if you've already sent it or whatever, that's okay. We'll still be able to use it. But we're getting ready to switch over because we're no longer in Portland, Oregon, but we're going to be here in Vancouver or wherever the Lord sends us. So in the meantime, we have changed our name, and we're in that process, Grace and Truth Bible Church. I hope I can remember that as well. So on your checks, make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. Still send it to this address, a check or money order, what have you. So thank you very much for that. And I think that's everything that I had. Have I missed any announcements? I always have so many things to remember here at the time of the communion. So again, we had our classes. Oh, I did forget. My wife, Judy, has a class here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock for the ladies. And I think they're finally ready to begin 2 Peter. We taught it in the congregation. Now she's going to be doing some highlights for the ladies in the ladies' class. So if you can make that on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house, my wife, Judy Glennie, will be giving a study in 2 Peter. I think you just finished one on marriage as overlaid on the communion service. We've mentioned that and actually taught that in the past. So if you had an opportunity to go on the website, you can check out many of these things at portlandbiblechurch.com. And by the way, at the top of the homepage, it has services. And there's a link there to YouTube. All of our services for the last 3+ years are there in video form. So far, we still have them up. And of course, they're live and continuing to be available on Facebook. That's Judy Glennie's Facebook page. All right. It's our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, including today, which is communion, to take some time for silent prayer. We believe this is essential moment by moment and day by day, but especially important before we take the elements of communion, that we're in fellowship, so that we do not take it unworthily, as Paul mentioned to the Corinthians. And therefore, we want to make sure that we are enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we'll take time for prayer to make sure that we are, and to confess any sins that we're aware of. keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance any sins that we have committed recently, mental, verbal, or overt, and we can acknowledge them in connection with many scriptures, but particularly 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because they've been judged on the cross of Calvary. And so retroactively, we acknowledge that and confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we'd forgotten about or didn't know we had committed, so that we can have the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that You've entered us into Your royal family and that we will share that royalty with Your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. We recognize His work on the cross has provided that magnificent salvation into which we have entered by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We thank You for these marvelous things that You've provided by way of salvation and the blessings in time and the potential rewards and blessings in eternity. We thank You for all these things. And we pray that You would help us to understand what You have before us today from Your Word, that we might be edified of soul, challenged, and encouraged. And we pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalms 22. As we begin our communion service, we have noted the fact that online, if you go to portlandbiblechurch.com, we have a number of studies and plates that you can look at. One is the center plate for Passover, and that's in the charts and graphs. We have a study of reconciliation in terms of the doctrine, as well as an overlay plate that presents what we receive by way of being reconciled to God. We also have information pertaining to the ritual of communion as pertaining to the reality of the work of Christ on the cross as compared with the Old Testament ritual and the rite of circumcision. And then, of course, an important one we have, which my wife just presented to the ladies, is that communion has as part of it the marriage ceremony. Most people are not aware of that, but we've noted it in the past, and that's available. And one last one we have is called the drink offering. Not often taught, but with every sacrifice, there was a drink offering. The drink offering was wine, and the wine, of course, representing blood, therefore was poured on all of the sacrifices in Israel, the drink offering. It's interesting because Jesus Christ Himself said that He would be poured out and that He was being poured out, and it was prophesied that He indeed would be poured out for the sins of all of us. Paul himself said that he was going to die and that he would be poured out. And so that phrase, being poured out, refers to the drink offering in the Levitical system and the offerings. So those are things that we have studied in the past, and they are available to you at the website. Now, as far as the communion service itself, we have our table set up before us. We have the wine or grape juice, your preference, and we have the unleavened bread. The bread is unleavened, and we believe the grape juice is unleavened wine as well, because leaven represents sin, and Jesus had no sin and never committed a personal sin. And so as a sinless sacrifice, we see the unleavenedness of the bread, certainly, and we believe also of the cup. Jesus took the leaven of all of us upon himself, bearing the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, once and for all people. So we have the cup, we have the bread, and we've placed here also the Seder plate, which is used by the Messianic Jews as well as the Hebrew people to this day, since they don't have a tabernacle or a temple to make any type of literal sacrifices. The Seder plate is explained on our website as well. And this, of course, is used by the Hebrew people to this day to represent the Passover celebration. We've simply had it here, recognizing that particular concept. And then, of course, we have two candles that represent the eternal light. And we see that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, John 1, 4 through 9, and John 8, 12. So these represent Jesus Christ as the light of the world. We do have the linen tablecloth. We have, of course, the commandment from Paul, which says, let us celebrate the feast. And that's in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. Therefore, it is legitimate for believers in the dispensation of the church to commemorate the Passover. Certainly, of course, that part of the Passover, which we know as the Eucharist, or the communion service. And then we have the loaves of unleavened bread as well. At the beginning of each of our communion services, traditionally we do what the Hebrew people and the Messianic Hebrew people do today, and that is to light the candles that represent eternal life in Jesus Christ, because he is the light of the world. And usually the senior lady, shall we say, the matriarch in that family will light the candles and offer the prayer to begin the communion service. I'm going to defer to my wife, Judy, and she will offer the prayer for the lighting of the candles. Judy? And these candles remain lit during the entire service and are not extinguished until the service is over. All right. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. So as we introduce the communion service, we always note the historicity of it, and that is it goes back, of course, to the Old Testament in the passage of Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. Here we have the Feast of Israel, which is the Passover, and in those verses it really has all of the Feasts of Israel. We have noted them in the past and explained them, but we're dealing with primarily the first feast, which represents the death of Jesus Christ as we understand it. The Jews simply recognized it as freedom from slavery. So the historic reality then, the actual Passover is taught in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. Now the Passover, of course, for Israel, signified their freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. The Passover then becomes a type of Jesus Christ's death for us on the cross, with representation and reference to our salvation being freedom from our slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and everlasting life. The communion service, of course, then becomes the antitype and takes two elements out of the Passover. Now, there are a number of cups that are drunk during the Passover, and, of course, the leavened, unleavened bread is used throughout the service, but has a special meaning in one time towards the end of the meal, and one of the four cups has a special meaning that Jesus gave to represent his person and work. And so we have these two elements then, the cup and the bread. The bread, we understand, represents the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, and it is to be unleavened, not some type of doughy Wonder Bread. You can see it's very flat You can hardly see it at all if I put it on its side, and it's flat like this. Now, not necessarily square. That, of course, is manufactured, but it is unleavened, and it has, of course, no rise to it. You can see, if you look close, you can actually see through it because there are little holes. We see that representing the piercing of Jesus Christ's hands, his feet, and his head by the crown of thorns. We also see, if you look at it, almost looks like there are stripes. Peter said, by his stripes we are healed. That healing has to do with spiritual healing being regenerated, not necessarily physical healing. Jesus Christ, even when he did healing, did not heal everyone. God does heal. He is the great healer. But in the atonement, it is spiritual healing that is spoken of. So that's the unleavened bread. And early in the meal, this bread that speaks of the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ is broken. And a portion of this is placed into a wrap and hidden away. Pardon me. Hidden away somewhere in the house and brought out towards the end of the meal. Before it is placed away in the package or wherever it is placed, wrapped in linen, it is broken. We see this as the pardon me, the brokenness of Christ and his burial, and so it makes a perfect illustration of that as well. And then the resurrection, when it is brought out, and of course, shared among his disciples. So we see traditionally these things that portray the person and the work of Christ. The cup, on the other hand, represents his spiritual dying on the cross. Basically, Jesus took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So his blood represents then his bearing of sins on the cross. The cup has several areas of significance we have noted in the past. One, of course, is that it represents Christ's death on the cross, which would happen not many hours later after he had shared the communion with his disciples. The other one, of course, is that it ratified the covenant that God promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. It is that new covenant that superseded the Mosaic covenant and augmented the Abrahamic covenant. So Jesus said, this is the new covenant. And when he drank that and the disciples drank it, they understood that he was ushering in this new covenant. The new covenant extends the Abrahamic covenant into the millennial kingdom in the future and speaks to that as well. Also, the blessing not only to the Hebrew people, but to all peoples of the earth who would believe in Jesus Christ as being the one bringing this new covenant. And finally, the third emphasis of the cup has to do with the betrothal of marriage of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, to the bride, which is the church collectively. And so my wife just went through that, and we've taught it in the past. We do have a study at the website. I went to a wedding yesterday, and all of these things came flooding back into my mind that Jesus Christ promised to come back for his bride. They did weddings a little bit different, and it is reflected in the communion service because the cup is the betrothal. And from the betrothal, essentially, the couple is already married. The bride price is paid by the father of the groom. And, of course, he sent his son to die on the cross. And that was the price that was paid for the bride. But the bridegroom doesn't take the bride immediately. He has to go and build a house. And that might take some time. And, of course, the joke kind of is that he might go and he'd say, ah, that's good enough. I got a shack out back. And the father said, no, that's not going to do. You have to build a home for your bride. And when it looks good enough, and I think it's sufficient, then you can go and pick up your bride. So right now, according to the tradition and the marriage ceremony in Israel, Jesus is preparing a place. Remember, he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I'll come again and take you to where I am. Speaking of the church as his bride, and he was going away, and he would come again. We believe he's coming back for us at the rapture of the church to take us to that heavenly New Jerusalem, the home that he is at this very time preparing for us, where we will spend eternity and be base camp for our operation on planet Earth in the millennial kingdom and on into the ages of the ages. So the announcement of this betrothal of marriage, to me, is as significant as, of course, the fact that this is a new covenant in his blood and the fact that he was going to die on the cross. All three have great significance. For us, it's commemorative of his death on the cross. Dr. Carnegie, one of my mentors, used to say that the communion looks backward to the cross and the suffering and the sadness of Jesus Christ having to die for our sins and the Father having to watch his Son die on that cross at the hands of evil men. Nevertheless, at the same time, the elements of communion look forward with great anticipation and expectation when the Lord will return for us. So it looks backward in sadness, but forward in joy and happiness, anticipating and expecting our Lord to return for us. Now, having gone through that, I also wanted to spend just a little bit of time, since when we take the elements of communion, we have a fairly short service. And so I was thinking about something, and just recently I received a newsletter from a pastor who is now with the Lord, Chester McCauley, and it's called Window on the Word. And of all things, he had a message dealing with the communion. And I read that, and I thought, that's perfect. And it has to do with the book of Psalms. Now, some of you were here when we went through some 20 Psalms, actually 22 Psalms in all, that I cataloged as messianic. And we went through in brief or in complete exegesis of 22 Psalms. If you missed that, it was a while ago. I'm not even sure if it's on the video, but we did go through 22 messianic Psalms. And they portray the Lord Jesus Christ before he ever came into human history, many of them written by David, the great psalmist and king. At any rate, Chester McCauley addressed the issue of three psalms in particular, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. At the beginning of this service, I quoted the 23rd Psalm. It's a short one. The 22nd Psalm is rather lengthy. I think there's 31 verses there. So it's not something we can cover in the next 20 minutes or so. At any rate, the Psalms, of course, begin, the Messianic Psalms begin with Psalm 2, and then 8, and then 16, and then 22, 23, and 24. So this is actually the fourth Messianic Psalm, 22, dealing with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 22, 23, and 24 are considered a trilogy. In that, Psalm 22, primarily at least the first 18 verses, deal with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, prefigured prophetically in the writing of David, Psalm 22, 1 through 18. And then Psalm 23 deals with the believer's life. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd," current time. That was for Israel, but we can claim it as well. The 23rd Psalm, one that is probably most familiar to most people if they know anything about the Psalms or the Bible in general. And so we have the 23rd Psalm, which we would say is the believer's life. For us, it's the Christian life. And of course, the Lord certainly is our shepherd, and he does all the things that are spoken of there. Even if we are faced with death, all of those things that are spoken of. And the 24th Psalm, as well as from verse 19 through the end of Psalm 22, we see the millennial kingdom. So we have this trifold picture, the death of Christ, Psalm 22, 1 through 18, the 23rd Psalm, the believer's life, the 24th Psalm, the future millennial kingdom. Of course, every psalm has some degree of overlap, and from verse 19 through 31 of Psalm 22, we also have reference to the millennial kingdom. So it is kind of a fascinating thing, and so we do have a study that we went through some time ago, and that was the 22nd Psalm and introduction. You can find it at the website under Charts, Graphs, Introductions, so it's there available for you. And so, again, I thank Pastor Chester McCauley, now with the Lord, in connection with this particular psalm. Now, again, there's 31 verses in Psalm 22. And when I taught this originally, it took 13 hours to teach. So obviously, in the next 10 or 15 minutes, we're not going to be able to do that. I thought about doing portions of it at each communion. I'll see how that works out. But we at least wanted to get a start on it, and then we'll take the elements of communion as we close this service. So if you have the notes, you can look at them, or you can just listen. We do have notes here available, or at the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, at the doctrine section. Look under charts, graphs, notes, and outlines, and you'll find an introduction to Psalm 22. So we talked about Psalm 22. You're probably opening to that now. This psalm is an individual lament and a thanksgiving psalm. Part of it is lament, the fact that there's a death, the potential death. We believe it reflects not the death of David, since he did not die at this time, but rather it reflects forward into the future prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. But it also has thanksgiving as well, as he recognized the fact that the Lord has blessed him in so many ways and would deliver him out of his adversity. This is Psalm of David, probably written during the Absalom Rebellion, and around 1027 BC, but there's no known incident in the life of David that details this particular psalm. Remember, David was born about 1085 BC. He was anointed king over Judah at age 30, and in 1055, then he continued on as king until his death in 1015 BC. Now, we did look at, on our Sunday morning service, just recently, David in connection with Hebrews 11:32. We have one more individual there, Samuel, that we'll be finishing in our second hour this morning. At any rate, the psalmist felt forsaken and surrounded by his enemies who scorned and persecuted him. He lamented his tremendous suffering, and anticipating his death, pleaded with God to deliver him from that fate. His prayers were answered, and he was able to declare to believing Israel and to the world that the Lord hears our prayers and will eventually rule the nations in righteousness. However, this psalm describes no execution, not an illness, nor a combat wound. It is more appropriate to connect this psalm with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ than with some incident in the life of David, since he was not crucified, he was not killed in any way at this time. In fact, Psalm 22 is one of the greatest prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Bible. It's evident from it, its divine inspiration and authorship. It's interesting, two other great prophetic passages concerning Jesus Christ. You need to probably jot these down and check them later. Genesis 22, 1 through 18, which of course describes Abraham taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to kill him as a burnt offering to the Lord. The interesting passage there, if you go to it, it says, as Isaac was addressing his father, knowing that he was about to die, finally figuring out what was going on, he said, "Is this the only way we can do this?" And his father said, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." And of course, that is a picture of Jesus Christ, one of the great prophetic passages in the Old Testament. Combined with Isaiah 52:13 through all of Isaiah 53, of course, the great Old Testament passages for the person and work of Jesus Christ providing salvation. However, you can add now to that Psalm 22. Genesis 22, it's easy to remember, 1 through 18. Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, all the way through 52:13 through 53. Some in the early church have even suggested that the 22nd Psalm is a fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Psalm 22, particularly those first 18 verses, seeing the psalm as typological of the death of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that this psalm does not include one word of confession of sins. And David in other Psalms 52 and elsewhere actually confesses his sin. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. No hint of sin confession here in this particular psalm. And so no confession, no imprecation, no prayer against the judgment or prayer even for judgment against his enemies. It's interesting also that there are 15 messianic quotations from or allusions to this psalm that were demonstrably fulfilled in the New Testament. We have a list of these. If you again want to go to the website, I won't list all of these. There are 15 references as far as that goes. And we have, I believe we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John referred to it. The writer of Hebrews refers to it. Of course, John also in the book of Revelation. And Paul, Paul in one of these here, I forget where it is. I think we got Paul. And so we have all of these individuals who record these verses, 15 direct references from this psalm alone in the New Testament. And Hebrews, of course, is included in that list over in Hebrews chapter 2, 11 and 12, fulfill verse 22. We might look at that in passing. So go over to Hebrews chapter 2:11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he who sacrifices and those who are sanctified, he who sanctified and those who are sanctified are all from one, they've added Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we have that as a reference in Psalm 22. All right, so what I would like to do is, I don't know, I think we're probably not even going to be able to get into the psalm except the introduction, and perhaps the next time then we will take a look at the actual psalm and try to condense briefly those 13 hours of class into a little bit of time before each service, since it is such a great psalm. And you can see there things that refer the very first verse, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We also have in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. We see that reflected in the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53:3. And then, of course, in verse 8, it says, commit yourself to basically the Father, the Lord, and let him deliver, that he may rescue him, because he delights in the Lord Jesus Christ in him. And then we have the fact that verse 14, I am poured out like water. And then a critical passage in verse 16, where it says, the evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. That does not refer to King David. No one pierced his hands and his feet. This is prophetic, clearly, of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes called the greater son of David. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly what they did. That's just some of the references. And then from verse 19 on, we have the thanksgiving to the end of the chapter, even reflecting the millennial kingdom that will be expanded in Psalm 24. So the first verse then goes like this, but it's before the first verse, and in most Bibles, it's not counted as a verse. And it says in the introduction, a cry of anguish and a song of praise. But then the first verse really says here, for the choir director upon Egeleth Hashashabar, a psalm of David. What's this strange thing? Egeleth Hashachar. That is a deer or a hind or a doe of the dawn. Sounds very strange. The commentaries, some skip over it completely and get into the verse, the Psalm of David. But some have suggested some possibilities that Jesus Christ is as a doe, gentle, Some would say it refers to the Shekinah glory or the dawn of redemption. Jesus Christ, of course, is that morning star, and he is the dawn of redemption coming into human history. No one is certain exactly what it is, but basically it's the idea of the rays of the sun and of the lamb who is going to be sacrificed. And so the whole word dough in Hebrew means pale or gentle, and so forth. Those are the introductory things. We see something similar in 2 Peter 1:19 as well, and that he is the morning star as well. A Psalm of David. Now, we noted again some things that Dr. Unger in his commentary suggests, and that is Psalm 22 represents the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. Here he's called the Good Shepherd. And this is Psalm 22. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 says that he is the great shepherd who brought again from the dead, tenderly caring for the sheep. And that's in Hebrews 13, 20. And then finally in Psalm 24, prophetically portraying the chief shepherd. So it goes from the good shepherd in Psalm 22 to the great shepherd in Psalm 23, Hebrews 13, 20, and then finally to the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 4, prophetically portraying him as the chief shepherd, coming as the king of glory to reward the sheep and establish the millennial kingdom. So I thought this was just the introduction to this particular concept that we have seen in the past, if you were with us, and we went through these. But it seems like a long time ago, and I'm wondering how many of you remember Psalm 22. Hopefully you won't forget. If you have time this week, read through these three psalms. By the way, the commentator suggests that it really began back in the 16th psalm and continues all the way through to the closing trilogy, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. At least read Psalm 22, 23, and 24 this week. That'll be your homework. If you want to go all the way from 16, the entire package from 16 to 24, but at least those last three, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Well, I think it's time for us now to take the elements of communion. And so, again, as we go back to our New Testament passage, and we see there in 1 Corinthians, well, I always have the page marked, and somehow my mark fell out. What is it?
1117.
I usually have a tag in here, but okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. There are passages in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and of course here in 1 Corinthians 11. We use the one many times in Luke because there are two cups there. We noted the four cups. The first cup, of course, represents the cup of introduction and thanksgiving to the Lord for the meal, that is the Passover. The second cup is the cup of truth-telling, sometimes also called thanksgiving, because this is where the papa or the person in the family or the rabbi would actually explain the significance of the Exodus and the Passover meaning. The third cup, of course, the cup of redemption, is the one that Jesus spoke about with regard to the new covenant in his blood. And then the fourth cup is the cup of closing at the end of the meal. The bread, of course, the unleavened bread had been previously placed in a wrapping and hidden away, broken, of course, first, then hidden away, representing the brokenness of Christ and his burial, and then being brought out towards the end of the meal. And at that time, after it had been broken, it was shared by Jesus Christ with his disciples. And so we see this here in the 23rd verse of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, namely that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now the meal has gone on for some time. The upper room discourse has been totally explained. And so now comes the time for the taking of this bread. And so he says here, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so with that in mind, we'll pass the bread around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. First, I will give the blessing in Hebrew and then translate. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, the person, the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Amen. As the unleavened bread is being passed, we usually have silence so that we can reflect on the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, qualifying him to bear our sins. After explaining the significance of the bread that he had taken, the unleavened bread, and giving thanks for the bread, he gave a single command: take, eat. Towards the end of that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, he took the cup. This was that third cup. It's called the cup of redemption. Our redemption is in the person of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "In the same manner, the cup also, after supper," or towards the end of the meal, "saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it as a remembrance or commemoration or celebration of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," the sadness, "until he comes." That's the great joy. So we have everything here in these few verses in 1 Corinthians and the other passages that describe what we are to do as the ritual of the communion, which was overlaid over the Passover celebration. So we will do the same thing with the cup. We will give thanks for the cup. I will give the prayer in Hebrew and then translate it into English. And then we will pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, Bore Pari Hagofen, which translated means, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine." And Father, we're so grateful for this fruit of the vine and all that it represents. Most importantly, that your Son died on the cross and bore the sins of all of us, once and for all time, once and for all people. But also that you have betrothed us as your bride. Collectively, we look forward to the time when you, as the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, come into human history and take us to our heavenly home. We look forward to that. And we also think in terms of the covenant that was promised to the people of Israel by Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:31. The fact that we get to share in that covenant with Abraham as part of the blessing overflow into that new covenant in which we have become partakers through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All these things, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the work of the cross and all that it means to us and our eternal future. And we give thanks for the cup in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, as the cup is being passed around, we have silence so that you can reflect on the unique sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Towards the end of that communion or Passover celebration that Jesus shared with his disciples, having explained the significance of the cup, the fact that it was the new covenant in his blood that he was about to pay on the cross for all of our sins, having explained as best he could all of these things to his disciples, passed it around, gave thanks for the cup, and gave a single command, drink from it, all of you. There's one last cup that is shared, and that is, of course, the cup of Elijah, which really is simply left on the table, and it comes out of Malachi 4:5, where it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Jesus, of course, referring to John the Baptist, if they wanted to think about him, he was a type of Elijah, but Elijah will come, we believe, or a type of Elijah, similar to John the Baptist, at the return of the Lord, when he comes back with us to earth. And John the Baptist, or a type of John the Baptist, will signal the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was a cup that was added to the tradition of the Passover after the book of Malachi. Well, that brings us to the close of our communion service. Stand by, we'll get back into the book of Hebrews and the Old Testament and look at Samuel the prophet in the next hour. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the fact that you've given us your son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice to pay for all of our sins once and for all time, once and for all people. We thank you for this. And as we take those elements of communion that we just did, we commemorate his work on the cross. And we look forward, Father, to his return for us as the bridegroom, and we as the bride to become his bride forevermore. We thank you for these wonderful gifts that you've given to us and the gift of your word that instructs us in all these things. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. He was God in human form, undiminished deity, yet true humanity. He took upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth, and therefore became a sinless sacrifice, replacing the sin of Adam and all subsequent sins with a sinless sacrifice. And when he bore our sins on the cross, he provided for us forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a host of other blessings. You can have it right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, only born, humanly speaking, only called, chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, Jesus Christ, will not perish, that is, be eternally separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. And of course, forgiveness of sins, a seat at the table in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and many, many other wonderful things are all there for you simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, now, we're grateful for this opportunity once again to study your word, to take these elements, to commemorate your son's death and provision for our eternal salvation. We cannot thank you enough for this unspeakable gift. And we pray all this, Father, in the mighty and powerful name of your son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.